If you will, open with me this morning to two passages, Deuteronomy 28:11 and Jeremiah 22:21. Deuteronomy 28:11 and Jeremiah 22:21. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your body, in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. And then Jeremiah 22:21. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. As you can see, I want to talk about prosperity this morning. And I want to ask the question, what does God say about prosperity? And I want to answer this with 3 points. Point one, what it is not, the world's definition. Point number two, what it is, God's definition. And point number three, what it will do, the inevitable outcome. Listen to this excerpt off the internet from a web page. Finally, the solution to help you be a magnet to attract money, radiate health, deeper relationships, and lasting abundance in your life. Are you frustrated trying to create what you really want in your life? Have the economy, world conditions, and life's challenges drained you from your creative energy? Frankly, you deserve more. You can live with more. Have more abundance, joy, wealth, more than people can dream. Fact, we're all born without an owner's manual for prosperity and abundance in our lives. In this time of economic uncertainty, layoffs, corporate corruption, eroding benefits, and gutted retirement accounts, we need a new alternative. An alternative that's been proven to work that will help you create abundance and lasting prosperity in your life. Instead of settling for trial and error methods, we've created a proven method to help you clear the way that blocks you from living abundantly and experience more clarity and passion in your daily life. Now, don't you all want this by now? Have you struggled to find a way to live with more prosperity in your life? Are you tired of worrying about money and how to earn more? Imagine for a moment what your life would be like without worries about money. What would being free of money issues really mean to your life? How would you wake up each morning knowing you're free of issues with bills, taxes, income, and providing for your family? Isn't that great? That's right along with the other web pages like Get True Prosperity, Magnetize Money Magically, Three Amazing Steps to Riches, and Have Prosperity Now, 10 Secrets of Living Your Dream. Now, people out there are really believing this stuff, and they're going for this stuff. They think that money is going to solve life's problems. That somehow there's more out there than what they have. But I thought the funniest part was the thing that, you know, you'll be free of issues from bills, taxes, income, and providing for your family. It's like, hello, what planet are you coming from here? Don't you know that more money creates more money issues? I mean, your problems only get bigger with more money, not less. I thought that was kind of interesting. But, you know, it's no surprise that this kind of content is out there and people are going for it. People are always seeking more money because they think that the world's definition of prosperity is the answer. And that prosperity definition by the world is this: the successful accumulation of assets and monetary or material will secure you an easy, comfortable, and secure financial future. That's what people are teaching. But from the world's point of view, they think that you will be assured a better life, that everything will go well if you have these riches. Prosperity becomes synonymous with having everything you want when you want it. There was a bumper sticker I saw that kind of encapsulates and really is a poster child for this whole philosophy. It goes like this: I want it all, and I want it now. I want it all, and I want it now. Just the greed mentality that you got to have everything, and you got to have it now. Hedonism. Boy, is that empty, isn't it? That doesn't fulfill. That just won't give you what you need. So, you get it, and then what do you have? Reminds us of some of these great sports people and people who have clawed their way to the top of their profession. And when they get all the success they were seeking for and they get to the top, they find that it's empty and hollow. So, wow, there's nothing more. I've done everything I can to get to the top, and there's nothing there for me. There's no more conquest to make. And people become suicidal, they become depressed, and they find that getting everything isn't the solution. It's like many young people that want to have every experience and don't want to delay gratification. And when they finally get something that they're after, they find how hollow it is because they didn't wait and patiently wait for the right time for something. The world's description of prosperity is a lie intended to make one think that a little more will satisfy, but we know that it never, never does. Once someone believes the lie, they get caught up in a whirlwind of pursuing greedy dreams, and they become prey for every kind of false and deceitful scheme that's out there. They become gullible, and they become victims of everything from pyramid schemes to Ponzi schemes to high-return investment schemes. Con artists love to take advantage of people like this. Ponzi schemes are really interesting. It got the name from a fellow by the name, and I hate to say this, it was an Italian. I'm not Italian, by the way, but I live there, so I relate to Italians. This guy by the name of Charles Ponzi, back in the 1920s, says, "Boy, do I have a deal for you. I can double your money in just 90 days, guaranteed." This was his scheme. Charles Carlo Ponzi was born in Parma, Italy in 1882 and immigrated to the United States in 1903. At that time, he was considering issuing an export magazine, and he had written a letter about a proposed publication to a gentleman in Spain. When Ponzi received his reply, the man in Spain included an international postal coupon. The idea behind this enclosure was quite simple. Ponzi was to take the coupon to his local post office and exchange it for American postage stamps. He then would use those postage stamps to send the magazine to Spain. Okay, this was just normal stuff. Ponzi noticed something. He noticed that the postal coupon had been purchased in Spain for only 1 U.S. cent. Yet when he cashed it in, he was able to get 6 American cent stamps. Just think of the possibilities with this. 6 American stamps for 6 cent stamps for 1 cent investment. The wheels started to spin in his head. Thought, $100 produces 600. Ponzi's mind quickly went into overdrive, and he devised a clever scheme to capitalize on his idea. He was determined to be a rich man. Well, he publicized this idea. He said, "I will guarantee you double your money in 90 days. People started to flood in. Thousands of people purchased Ponzi promissory notes at values ranging from $10 to $50,000. With an estimated income of $1 million per week at the height of his scheme, his staff couldn't keep up. By the summer of 1920, Ponzi had taken in millions and started living the life of a very rich man. Ponzi dressed in the finest suits, had dozens of gold-handled canes, showered his wife with fine jewels, and purchased a 20-room Lexington mansion. On July 26, 1920, Ponzi's house of cards began to collapse. The Fed stepped in, they investigated him, and found that he was taking advantage of people. An estimated 40,000 people had entrusted an estimated $15 million in 1920, the equivalent of $140 million today, to Ponzi's scheme. A final audit of his books concluded that had he taken the money, he would have been able to buy 180 million postal coupons. And they were able to confirm that he had only bought 2. Well, he was arrested, put in prison, and the whole thing fell apart. And that's where we get the term Ponzi scheme. Guaranteeing somebody some quick return. And there are people that are gullible, as you saw, falling for it. 40,000 people fell for it. People want to become rich. But you see, the world's definition of prosperity is a lie, that it is a material financial benefit that will make you wealthy and make you prosperous. But you know, though we know this kind of lie exists out there, probably one of the scariest things is that it has invaded the church. And it has come full blown into the church and Christianity. And it comes in the way of a teaching called prosperity doctrine. It's really insidious. Listen to the words of Danny Hone, who describes this doctrine and illustrates it this way. It is a regular teaching today within certain churches and ministries that God wants all Christians to be financially wealthy. The general teaching is that when believers give their hard-earned wages to the anointed ministers, that is, those who preach this doctrine, a spiritual principle is enacted guaranteeing that the financial offerings or seeds of the contributors will be multiplied and returned to them. People are told that if they accept and believe this prosperity message and prove their belief by giving financially, they will then, and only then, begin to experience renewal in their lives. They will have health, wealth, and other kinds of blessings empowered by their faith because Jesus, and you might note a Jesus of their own making, has promised to provide them with these things. All a person must do, according to the basic teaching, is pledge a certain amount of money to the prosperity teacher, and the deal is sealed. When the promise for the blessing goes unfulfilled, the preacher convinces devotee that they've not shown a great enough faith or that the covenant has been messed up by Satan and needs to be reconfirmed. Most of the perversions fall under the terms of seed faith or hundredfold return teachings. Doesn't that sound like a Ponzi scheme? The seed faith doctrine was made popular by Oral Roberts, and Oral Roberts uses the phrase, have a need, plant a seed. Have a need, plant a seed. Mr. Roberts says, God himself has established the law of sowing and reaping and of giving and receiving. Under the new covenant, you can make every act of giving a seed planting, which brings you into the seed faith lifestyle of sowing and reaping, which I have been led to call a blessed pact covenant with God. This man was one of the foremost at starting this off, started a university, Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and this continues to go like wildfire throughout churches. This same man says, the seed of giving is a seed of faith, and the seed has to be planted before it can speak to our mountain of need to be removed. Oral Roberts continues with this example. You know, I sometimes think we have put more faith in a Coke machine than we have in God. Because you put your coin in the machine and you have a contract or covenant with the Coke company and the maker of the dispensing machine. Therefore, the moment you put your coin in, you're reaching down expecting the can to come out into your hand. Well, you have a contract or covenant with one greater than a Coke machine. When you put in your seed faith, you are to reach out your faith not to men but to Jesus, expecting to receive surely from him more than from the Coke machine. It's astonishing that people actually put a lot of credence in this, but it is out there, and it's virulent. It's very powerful, and because people have a draw, an affinity for riches. Danny Hone summarizes, he says, the doctrine of seed faith is giving to a need and expecting from God a return on that gift. Many even teach that you should name your seed before you plant it. They encourage you to put an amount of money into the offering plate and claim something in return, like your uncle's salvation or a miracle debt reduction. If you need a healing, plant a seed. If you need money, plant a seed. How strangely similar this sounds to the selling of indulgences in the time of Martin Luther. There is just a tremendous epidemic of this kind of stuff out there. And we are not immune to it because it comes across radio and all. It slips into people's speech. And people start to kind of absorb it and believe it. And you have to be on your guard that you are not falling prey to this kind of stuff. I'm going to just read a couple names, if you'll bear with me. These are some of the biggest proponents of this doctrine today, and I want you to hear some of the things that they say. This is Robert Tilton. Being poor is a sin. When God promises prosperity, being poor is a sin when God promises prosperity. New house, new car, that's chicken feed. That's nothing compared to what God wants to do for you. That was on TBN. T.D. Jakes, the myth of the poor Jesus needs to be destroyed because it's holding people back. Kenneth Copeland, get out there in that hyper faith, that name it and claim it, that blab it and grab it. Yeah, we named it and claimed it and got it. We blabbed it and grabbed it and still got it. Hallelujah. and our bills are paid. Jesse Duplantis, would you like to know why some people, including ministries, never get out of poverty? It's not because they aren't. It's not because they aren't. It's not because they don't have windows of opportunity. It's because they're not anointed. If you're not anointed, poverty will follow you all the days of your life. His first objective was to get rid of poverty, he says, talking about Jesus. Gloria Copeland, give $10, receive $1,000. Give $1,000, receive $100,000. Give one house, receive 100 houses, or a house worth 100 times as much. Give one airplane and receive 100 times the value of the airplane. In short, Mark 10:30 is a very good deal, she says. John Avanzini, Jesus lived in great prosperity. The fact is, Jesus had a nice house. Another thing you may not realize is that Jesus wore designer clothes. Why do you need to have that? Because until you know that Jesus was prosperous, you won't be either. You may have his kindness, you may have his gentleness, you may have all his other attributes, but you'll never have his prosperity. Sad that this kind of stuff is out there. Benny Hinn, poverty is from the devil, and God wants all Christians prosperous. Wow. And on it goes. We know that any appeal for money that promises something from God in return is not true biblical giving, but is a blatant perversion of the gospel. Clear and simple. It is heresy that is nothing more than selling salvation. Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus encourage us to claim the desires and lusts of our heart with a guarantee that we will be able to have it. In fact, when they hold that the words have hidden power in themselves, they are saying that the words have occultic powers, that anyone can use the word in a way to have force to be able to cause it to appear. Occult means hidden. And basically, this whole thing is that you name it and claim it, you use the word, and the word is power, and the word literally creates what you are naming. It is not from God. It is heretical. It is demonic. And very sadly, many people are practicing it today. A common distortion, for example, is 3 John 1:2. This verse says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers." Talking about prosperity. They take this to say, see, you're guaranteed that God wants prosperity for you. However, prosperity here does not mean wealth. It means a well-being. As there is a well-being of the soul, there needs to be a well-being in all areas of life. So we see that the world's definition of prosperity is totally foreign to what God says. It is a stimulus for greed, for desire, for going out and grabbing all that you can and getting it as soon as you can. So what is God's definition? Well, God's definition is prosperity is a welfare, a well-being, or a goodness that is derived from a direct relationship with Him. It's a relationship that influences all levels of our lives and every aspect of our lives. Prosperity, according to God, is a fulfillment of being filled and being fulfilled in Him. There is this satisfaction. There is this laying back of saying, I really don't have to push to get anything. I can trust Him to be my provider. And God gives you and enables you to get what you need and how you need it according to His timetable and in His way. It's a big difference from the world saying, I want it now. I want it all and I want it now. Get all the gusto you can now. Well, let's look at the second verse that we have. That's found in Deuteronomy 28:11. The first verse, the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your body, in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of your ground, within the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. Now, we need to understand this verse in its context, because this is dealing with prosperity, but as I said, God's definition of prosperity is not accumulation of material goods, but it's a general well-being. These words were spoken in the context of an obedience that God demanded toward Himself. An obedience to His voice, His commandments, and that there would be ensuing blessings that come from obeying Him. Make no mistake, there is a blessing in following and obeying God. Scripture makes that very clear. But it is not the greedy materialism that the world teaches for prosperity. So obedience is a causative factor in blessing, as faith is a causative factor in salvation. It does bring you to that. So let's look at the three facets here of prosperity mentioned. The first facet is that goodness will come from the fruit of your body. Obviously, in the literal sense, this means strictly physical offspring, that God would bless in their physical offspring. But I think it goes far, far deeper than this, because it really means everything having to do with your person, everything that comes from you, from your thoughts, words, and actions, God will bless. God will cause welfare and increase from everything that you are as you're submitted to Him. The fruit of who you are will be blessed if you are submitted and obedient to God. And that's the idea in this first one. It's a complement of abounding spiritual, physical, emotional, and material well-being. But let me warn you here. Don't jump on that word abounding. I said it's a complement of abounding spiritual, physical, emotional, and material well-being. But our minds tend to jump on that abounding because of our human nature to want more and more. The idea here is qualitative abounding, not quantitative. Do you hear that? Qualitative abounding, not quantitative. God will make the quality of our life and the quality of everything from our beings increase and abound and be fruitful and blossom. He's not saying He's just going to multiply the number and just throw stuff on you. The second facet of prosperity is the fruit of your cattle. And obviously, literally talking about the offspring of the herds and their cattle. But it's interesting because at that time, what was cattle? Cattle was the investment. It was the place of their assets. It was the wealth of people at that time. They didn't invest in high-rise buildings and apartments and everything else that people invest in today. They put their money in cattle, in cows. And so it was their assets, their investments. And yes, God does plan to bless those who obey Him with the increase to their assets. I believe that, as God gives wisdom. But again, a caution here. Don't seize on the numerical, because the blessing of prosperity is more effectual. It's on the effectual blessing, not the numerical blessing. What do I mean by that? Well, God will bless by increasing the effect of what you have. For example, June and I know that the fair was on this week and we wanted to go. And we know that one ticket for an adult is $6, correct? So two of us, that's $12. But we also knew that Thursday was Winn-Dixie Day. Okay? We were able to buy $2.41 worth of canned goods and go to the fair. So you see, we actually paid $1.20 per person. That was a whole lot less than $6, right? In fact, it was one-fifth. That was the effectual stretching of our money. We were able to do with $2.40 what others were doing on the other days with $12. That's just a little illustration of saying God can do an effectual blessing and abounding. God can make what He gives you, though it may seem small in your eyes, God can make it abound to great effect and great results as a part of faith and living under Him and obedience. You see, the world wants you constantly focusing on the numbers. God says, focus on Me and you'll see the effects. The results come by obeying God. He can do marvelously beyond what we expect. And that's why it's not numerical, it's effectual. God's prosperity blesses and increases the effect of what we have. Not only a material effect, but spiritual blessings to others, to our families, and to everything that we touch, He can have give an effectual prosperity or blessing. The third facet that we see here is the fruit of the ground. Literally, again, talking about crops and food from the earth. God wanted to bless that for Israel. But it's also more than that, because this is a blessing in the area of that which sustains us and nourishes us. It involves the area of life where we are nurtured, raised, and mature. God will prosper what we plant, where we plant it, and when we plant it, if we obey Him. As we live each day, as we obey Him, whether we plant faithfulness, commitment, responsibility, all areas of our life, God will make it prosper. It will nourish us, both body, soul, and spirit. God will provide the nourishment for all aspects of our life. That is God's prosperity. He is not chintzy. He will absolutely prosper everything that we need. As He said in the New Testament, 1 Peter, everything for living and for godliness. It's all there. Now, I want to contextualize these verses for us and look at it a little more closely. The verse that we just read is out of Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy is the second book of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. It is the last book of the Pentateuch, or the five books of the law written by Moses. And it comes at a very strategic time in the lives of the children of Israel. The portion that we see is at a point where it's kind of a sense of urgency. It's at a point of transition for everybody involved. In a real sense, it's the final urgent instruction and advice of a godly spiritual father, namely Moses, who, by the way, was both prophet, priest, and king to the children of Israel, to the people who now were going to go through a major transition in their lives. For Moses, it was going to be a transition from 6 feet tall to 6 feet under. It was going to be from leader to layperson. So I wanted to laugh. That was a pun. You know, laying in a grave, leader to layperson. Mm-hmm. Why? Because God was retiring him to death. He was paying the penalty. He could not enter into Canaan because he had dishonored God at Meribah, where instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it. And God said, "You dishonored me in front of the people." It was a big transition for him. He now was giving up his leadership role and submitting to the punishment. It was a big transition for the children of Israel because now they were going from the time of and period of relative calm and quiet and safety in the desert, where they basically were just living for those 40 years, to now they were going to be switching over to a war era, a war economy. They were going on a battle footing. They were entering into hostile territory that they were going to have to conquer. It was a tremendous transition for them. And these words come in that context of God, through Moses, laying down the groundwork of how to live life in the perils ahead. The same kind of advice that God gives us. How do you live life in the perils of everyday life? And it goes through and it gives them this heads up, this advice that they need, this alert. More specifically, because it is in the context of Deuteronomy and what I've just said, but even more specifically, it's in the context of a little section called the blessings and the cursings. It is the blessings and cursings of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It's interesting that God revealed to Moses ahead of time what the children of Israel were to do. They were supposed to enter into the promised land as they went in to take it. And when they went in, they were supposed to set up these stones. They were supposed to whitewash them or plaster them with lime. And on those stones, they were to engrave the Ten Commandments as a reminder that God was securing this for them. They were to do it on two mountains, one called Mount Ebal and the other called Mount Gerizim. Now, these are pretty close to present-day Nablus in Israel, or in the area of Palestine. And they're interesting. They only are about 1,000 feet tall relative to the valley between them, but in actual height, they're a little over 3,000 feet above sea level. But they're very interesting because of the contour of these two mountains, and I've stood on them as a child when my parents took us there. The contour is like an amphitheater. I mean, the acoustics are phenomenal. And you can hear on the one mountain what's being said right across on the other mountain. And the instruction was that the children of Israel were to go to these two mountains, set up these rocks, establish the Ten Commandments there, and then they were supposed to recite or sing or say to each other these things. They were divided up into two groups. On the one hill, Mount Gerizim, Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin were to recite the blessings of God. It went something like this. And can you imagine the voices of all these people saying in one voice, "All these blessings will come upon you if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessing you in your city, you will be blessed in your country. Blessed shall be your offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beast. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies to be defeated before you. The Lord will command blessing on your barns and all that you put your hand to. The Lord will establish you as a holy people, and the people of the earth will see you are called by the name of the Lord. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity. And the Lord will open to you His good storehouse. And the Lord will make you head and not tail." And they all echoed it, and it roared across the valley to the other side. And then the other side, on Mount Ebal, were the tribes of Reuben and Gad and Asher and Zebulun and Dan and Naphtali. And they echoed in response the curses. They said, "Cursed is the man who makes an idol, an abomination to the Lord." And then all together, as if it were a refrain, both sides said, "Amen. So be it." And then they continued, "Cursed is he who dishonors his father and mother." And everyone said, "So be it. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person." And they were saying, "So be it," after every one. "Cursed is he who distorts justice due to the alien, the orphan, and the widow. Cursed is he who commits immoral acts," and it goes through them all. "Cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret. Cursed is he who takes a bribe to strike down the innocent. Cursed is he who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them." "So be it," they said. It was awesome. Can you imagine? A foundation for their new life. A commitment. A saying, "We will obey God. We know that it is a matter of life and death, of blessing and curses." I remember when I got ready to go to college, my dad sat down and talked with me. I was going to a Christian college, much like my three children have done. And my dad sat down to give me a heads up and kind of set a foundation for me as I set out into the world. He said, "Jonathan, don't think that because you're going to a Christian college that there's not going to be sin. It's there just as much as everywhere else. Every kind of temptation, every kind of evil is there just like it is in all the world. So don't think you're going to be insulated from it, because you're not." And we talked about some things in depth, and he shared things with me, and he just laid it out the way it was. It was wonderful. That's what Moses was doing to the children of Israel. He was saying, "You're going to face all kinds of things out there. Be careful. Choose the right prosperity. Do you want the world's prosperity, or do you want God's prosperity?" Because they're radically opposed, totally different, and they both have inevitable outcomes, polar opposite from each other. So, what will prosperity do? What is the inevitable outcome of prosperity? Now we jump to the second verse. In time, we're leaping ahead from the time there of Moses, 1,000 years into the future, to the prophet Jeremiah, who basically is at the end of the experience of Israel in the land of Canaan. They've had 1,000 years from when they entered it to when they now are condemned for having disobeyed God. It is the words of the prophet Jeremiah, the words of God to the people for their disobedience and the enactment of the curse and the judgment upon them for what they've done. And now they're going to be removed from Canaan and taken to Babylon. And what does it point its finger right at? It points at prosperity. Jeremiah 22:21. I have spoken to you in your prosperity, but you have said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The outcome of prosperity is that it will either lead you away from God or it will lead you to God, depending on which prosperity you follow. If you follow the prosperity of this world, it will definitely lead you away from God. If you follow the prosperity that God defines, it will lead you to Him. God says, I spoke to you in your prosperity. This verse is interesting because you can either look at it in the world's way and say, oh, they were all rich. Or you can look at it in God's view and say, there was well-being. God was treating them justly. One of the things I like to see from this verse is that really God speaks to every one of us in our prosperity. You see, there is never a point in any of our lives where we are not prosperous from God's point of view. Because we are a lot better off than we could be if God removed His hand from us. Yeah, we love to moan and groan and grumble about the things that aren't right in our lives. But you know, it can be a whole lot worse for every one of us. I think of a quadriplegic, bitter and down, having dived off a rock and hit a rock underwater and became a quadriplegic, bitter, hateful of life. And yet God speaks to even that person in his prosperity because their lot could be far better off. They could be living in a foreign country where they don't even care about those kind of people. They don't even feed those kind of people. They could be living somewhere where they don't even have a wheelchair to sit in. Don't even have a bed that electrically raises and lowers and all the benefits. And on you can go. It can be infinitely worse than we can ever imagine. All our lives could be. There could be far, far worse situations. You can always think of something better wherever we're at. But God says, think of how much worse it would be if I were not prospering you. God speaks to us in our prosperity. We are far better off than we would be if He took His hand away from us. God contacts us in our prosperity, seeking to draw us to Himself, saying, I love you. I know where you're at. I want you to know me. I want you to experience the blessings that I have for you if you come and obey me and come into relationship with me and don't draw to yourself the curses that come by rebelling. Israel was warned not to follow the prosperity of those around them. But they prostituted themselves, they drew covenants, they gave their children, their sons and their daughters to the nations around them. God warns us concerning the quest for wealth. He says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil. God's prosperity draws us to God and allows us to be content with what we have and where we're at. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. 1 Timothy 6:8, 9 says, and having food and raiment or clothing, let us be content with that. And they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful desires. God will care for us. Yes, God will even allow at times for us to be materially blessed numerically. Other times He will allow us to be deprived and go through thin times. Not as evidence of any kind of curse or lack of faith, but because of blessing us with testing or refining, purifying our faith. And then other times, simply for His glory. The Corinthian church sent gifts to Macedonia, and Paul did not rebuke the church at Macedonia when it was going through a time of great affliction and trial and deep poverty. He didn't say, tithe more, give more, you have lack of faith. They reached out and they helped. The Lord Jesus Himself, we know, at times was poor. Yes, He had all that was provided to run an evangelistic ministry, to provide for the disciples everywhere they went. And yet it says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. He didn't have a great palace or any kind of home. He humbly lived for God. The question to us this morning is, what prosperity are we following? What are we believing? The world's prosperity or God's prosperity? A.W. Tozer said, people want comfort and prosperity in their holiness. The spiritual giants of old would not take their religion the easy way, nor offer to God that which cost them nothing. They sought not comfort by holiness, and the pages of history are still wet with their blood and their tears. We now live in softer times. Woe to us, for we have become adept in the art of comforting ourselves with power. The Lord makes it perfectly clear that there is nothing wrong with wealth in and of itself. Riches are merely a neutral tool that can be used for good or for evil. However, as the Word warns, money has one very dangerous quality, namely the ease with which people fall in love with it. While we need money to pay our bills, put food on the table, and to live moderately comfortable life, money and all that it buys is not the be-all and end-all of our existence. Jesus makes it very clear when He talks about us accumulating treasures that He speaks of the greater reward that waits for His people in heaven. Therefore, He says, don't accumulate here on earth things that perish, treasures that are moth-eaten and rusty, but put your treasures in heaven. Are you hungering for God's prosperity, or are you still hungering greedily for the things of this world? The end result is either blessings or curses. You follow this world, there are curses that result. You follow after God, and there are blessings. Each one of us can examine our own hearts and know what we're really seeking after. Are we panting for more wealth, or are we longing for God? May each of us desire God and His blessings that last for eternity. It only comes through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to know God, the only way to enter into relationship with God. And you can start that relationship today if you've never come to know Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its succinctness and pointedness, that it is a sword sharper than anything we can imagine, that cuts between bone and marrow, that really pierces us and teaches us about You and also about our own selves, our deceitful hearts and our own wickedness. Father, I pray that we would desire together to know You better and to be submitted to You, to obey Your commandments and Your laws, and to desire Your prosperity, not the world's. We thank You for Your Word, and we ask Your blessing on it. In Jesus' name.